The Puritan minister John Trapp once said that despair is the devil's masterpiece. And how true these words are. Throughout the history of the church, we find many examples of men and women of God who have stood strong and unbending against the severest of trials, only to stumble and fall at the hurdle of discouragement, disillusionment, and despair. It is the devil's masterpiece. In this passage that we have read together, we find the sad reality all too evident for us. Here is Elijah. And you'll remember that Elijah is that mighty servant of God, that man who stood against the forces of Jezebel and Ahab, the false religion of his day, that man whose prayers stopped the heavens from giving rain, that man whose prayers brought the fire of God upon the altar that he had built on Mount Carmel. And yet here, in this chapter, he says, in verse 4, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." The force of his cry here is, "I've had enough." And here in the Hebrew text, the word that is translated enough can also be rendered plenty. It is plenty. I've had enough. It's too much. "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I'm not able to take any more," he says. This is none other than the cry of despair. It is a cry that came against the backdrop of a courageous and triumphant contest against the agents of false religion. In the previous chapter, we find Elijah taking on the hosts of Baal, the false religion of the day, 950 prophets in total. And here we have this one solitary, lone figure, this servant of the Lord. And he stood against them. He challenged them. He contended with them. And he said, "If the Lord be God, then serve him. And the God that answers by fire, let him be the God." And on Mount Carmel, the Lord decisively and supernaturally confirmed and vindicated his truth and his servant, sending the fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice in the eyes of all who were assembled. There God confirmed that Elijah was his servant, and that the truth that he preached was none other than the truth of God and the will of God. This contest paved the way for the opening of the heavens. For 3 years, the heavens had been stayed. There was drought in the land, and that drought brought famine, and it brought great hardship and deprivation, and many died as a consequence. But now that this great contest had been fought, Elijah prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. It was the vindication of God upon a servant and upon his truth. And God gave such a tremendous victory, which set Elijah amongst the very best of the servants of the Lord. And yet, no sooner is the victory obtained, but we find Elijah fleeing to the wilderness and sitting down under the shade of a juniper tree, requesting that he might die. The Christian's greatest vulnerability is in the immediate aftermath of a great spiritual victory. That's the time when the child of God is most vulnerable. Here he comes down from the mount, and he runs away into the wilderness a day's journey, and he sits down under the shade of a juniper tree, and he says, "It's enough, Lord. It's plenty. It's too much. Take away my life." Elijah was not the first, nor would he be the last of God's servants to stumble at this hurdle. No less a man than Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, had experienced the very same feeling of despair. If you turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and the verse 14, he says, "I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Here's a man praying that the Lord would bring his life to an end because he's down in the very depths of despair. Moses, think of it. And then when you turn to the book of Jonah, after the Lord had sent that great revival throughout the city of Nineveh, that great and wicked city, a city numbering perhaps 1 million people, and yet from the least to the greatest, from the common people right up to the royal throne, God moved in such a powerful fashion that that entire city was brought to repentance, and on the very statute books of Nineveh, the name of the Most High God was written with reverence and with obedience. And yet we find in chapter 4 of the prophecy of Jonah that Jonah said, sitting again in the outside the city, he said, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He expresses the same sentiment because he's in the very same snare. He's in the very same pit of despair and slough of despond. In the aftermath of a great spiritual victory, the Apostle James reminds us in his New Testament epistle that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Yes, he was a mighty servant of God, but he was a man just like us. Just a human being with all the frailties that go along with our humanity. God's servants are but men, and as such they are subject to all the common infirmities and weaknesses which are part and parcel of fallen humanity. And here we have Elijah, and he says, "I've had enough. Take away my life." And Moses said the same thing. And Jonah said the same also. The question that we must ask in light of this, if we are to glean any profit from this dark episode in the life of Elijah, is how did a man like this, how did a man like Elijah reach this point? How did he come to this place in his life? What was the cause of his discouragement? What was the cause of his dejection? What was the cause of his despair? The answer, I believe, we will find in the Lord's method of dealing with him. And it's only when you look at how the Lord dealt with him, for remember that this is not only a manifestation of despair on the part of Elijah, but it's also an occasion when the mercy of God was manifested, because the Lord lifted him up out of this. And when you look at how the Lord lifted him up out of this, you will find the reason or the cause that lay behind his despair and his discouragement. How did the Lord recover him. Well, you'll notice that the Lord dealt with Elijah in two ways, in two separate places. The first place you will find in under the juniper tree, for he went a day's journey into the wilderness in verse 4 and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and the Lord dealt with him under the juniper tree. And then we find that the Lord had to take a further dealing with him, for that wasn't the end of the matter. But the Lord had to bring him to a cave in Mount Horeb. And there's a difference between the two places. The first place was a place that Elijah had come to by himself and of his own accord. The Lord had not directed him to the wilderness and the juniper tree. But the Lord had to say, "What doest thou here?" But then you find that the Lord directs the next step of the journey. He says, "The journey is too great for thee." And the Lord brought him to Mount Horeb, to the place where he had given the law of God to the children of Israel many years previously. And in the two places, you will find that God dealt with Elijah in a certain way. Under the tree, how did God deal with him? Well, you see, this was the place where Elijah had brought himself. He had no direction from God. He had no guidance. He had no command to be at this place. He came here when he heard the threat of Jezebel that she was going to take away his life. And his immediate response was to get up and run and flee. And he came eventually to the wilderness and to this juniper tree. You'll notice that there's a difference. I want you to see this. There's a difference between how a man speaks in a place where he has brought himself to, and how he speaks in a place where God has brought him to. Because when Elijah got to the juniper tree, he said in verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." But do you notice how he speaks differently in the cave? In verse 10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Do you see at the juniper tree saying, "Lord, take away my life"? But he's not speaking like that in the cave. Instead, he's saying, "Lord, they seek my life to take it away." There's a difference. And the difference shows us that Elijah is on the mend. That the Elijah is beginning to take those steps up out of the slough of despond. And the Lord is dealing with him in order to recover him. There's a difference how we feel in the place where we bring ourselves to and the place where the Lord brings us to. There's a difference. But you'll notice that Elijah here, when he came to the tree, first of all, when he came to the tree, the Lord dealt with him. And the reason for the difference between what he says in verse 10 and verse 4 is due to how the Lord dealt with him. Here's this man of God. He's in despair. He's in discouragement. He's in dejection. And there he is saying, "Lord, take away my life." What did the Lord do to him? The Lord put him to sleep. Verse 5, "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." I want you to notice that when Elijah was at the juniper tree, the first way the Lord dealt with him was in a physical sense. He put him to sleep. And then the Lord provided nourishment for his body, for his physical substance, his physical being. He slept. And then he slept again. And twice the Lord provided nourishment for him. I do not know the extent of the relation between the body and the soul, but I do believe from this incident that it's reasonable to say that Elijah's depression, Elijah's despair was aggravated by his physical condition. He was tired. He was exhausted. He was physically drained. He was hungry. He was possibly dehydrated. And so the first thing the Lord did with him was to tend to his physical need and his physical requirement. I think it is a lesson for us. There is a relation between the body and the soul. I do not know how great the extent of it is, but I see here in how the Lord dealt with Elijah that in many cases where there is depression and despair and discouragement, it can be aggravated, though it is not the cause of it yet, it can be aggravated by our physical condition. And we've got to keep that in mind. Sometimes the best thing to do whenever you're depressed is to go and lie down. Go and sleep. And tend to the physical. It's not the primary cause, but it nevertheless here is seen in this passage of Scripture. And remember that the Bible says that sleep is a gift from God. He giveth His beloved sleep. And sleep is a great thing. It's a great thing. But then you'll notice, secondly, that the Lord dealt with him in the cave. You see, the physical provision was not sufficient in itself. It was only a means to an end. The primary cause of Elijah's problem, and that was that his despair had yet to be solved, and in order to do this, the Lord had to bring him to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And the primary problem was dealt with here. The physical aspect was only secondary. But the primary cause of Elijah's discouragement and despair was dealt with at Mount Horeb in the cave. And here we find when the Lord brought him to this cave that a series of spectacular and remarkable events occurred. First of all, there was a great wind that broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And then after that, there was a great earthquake. And then there was a great fire. But in each of these occurrences, we're told that the Lord was not in them. And then last of all, there came a still, small voice in verse 12. And it was in the still, small voice that the Lord revealed himself. The cause and the root of Elijah's despair, and indeed the cause and the root of many a believer's despair, is found in this peculiar way in which the Lord dealt with Elijah. You see, God was teaching Elijah that his way is not always to be found in those things which the minds of men count great and spectacular. God is not always to be found in the grand and the sensational and the spectacular, but yet that's the way that men think. Men think that they will only know the existence of God, they will only know the evidence of God if he does some great sensational and spectacular thing before their eyes. But very often,
it is the very opposite.
The Lord was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. The Lord was in the still, small voice. The insignificant. The insignificant. If you have a margin Bible, you'll find that the Hebrew text literally translates like this: a sound of gentle stillness. A voice of gentle stillness. You see the contrast between the great wind and the earthquake and the raging fire? And yet we are expressly told the Lord was not in these things, but in the voice of gentle stillness. You see, Elijah's problem, the cause of his despair, stemmed from unrealized expectations. Unrealized expectations. Think back to the situation that he was in. There was apostasy in the land, a turning away from God. He says here how they had forsaken God's covenant and thrown down his altars, and they had slain his prophets with a sword. They had turned away from God. And Elijah was jealous in his heart, zealous for the cause of God and for the glory of God. And he confronted this. And he obtained a great victory in Mount Carmel. But in the aftermath, in verse 1 of this chapter, Ahab the king told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And then he ran. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. What did he see? He saw that his expectations had not been realized. You see, Elijah had a preconceived idea in his mind. He expected something dramatic and spectacular. He expected that this evil regime, headed up by Ahab and Jezebel, would be spectacularly overthrown, and the cause of God and truth would ascend the throne of Israel again, and false religion would be banished from the kingdom. But it didn't happen like that. And now that Jezebel threatens him, he sinks in despair. He thinks, "I have contended with the prophets of Baal, and yet that evil regime is still in place." And he runs away, sinking in the slough of despair, summing up his life and ministry with failure. He says, "I am not better than my fathers. No use, no good." And you see, the Lord brought him, first of all, to the juniper tree and then to the cave, in order to teach Elijah that the greatness of God is not rightly or properly seen until we see Him in the small and in the insignificant things of life. We will not see God if we look only for the spectacular and the dramatic, the breathtaking phenomenon. It's only when we see Him in the very opposite. It's only when we see Him in the very opposite. In those things which in the eyes of men are not spectacular and not sensational and not dramatic. And yet we see the hand of God governing and working all things according to His will. When we're able to see Jezebel and Ahab still on the throne of Israel, and yet the overruling hand of God in it all, that's when you begin to see the greatness of God. And is it not the case in the work of God and in the Christian life? Is it not the case that this is an easy snare to fall into? We develop expectations of how God should work, of how He should do things. And in our mind we say, well, that would show the greatness of God if God did this particular thing. That would reflect the greatness of His being. And so we develop expectations of how we conceive the greatness of God should be manifested. But then you see, when it doesn't work out like that, we become despondent and we fall into despair and disbelief because those expectations are unrealized. We develop those ideas as to how God should accomplish His will and His purpose. And that's why Elijah was in this situation. Unrealized expectations. The cave at Horeb was the means that God used of teaching Elijah concerning His way. Concerning His way. You know what the Lord was teaching Elijah in the cave? You'll find it in Isaiah 55, if you turn to that chapter and verse 8. He was teaching Elijah what he would afterward commit to writing for our benefit. He says there in verse 8 of that chapter, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are infinitely higher than what we could ever conceive Him to be. The Lord was saying to Elijah, "Elijah, just let me have my way. And don't place preconceived expectations upon my way. For very often my way is the opposite of what man thinks I am and what man thinks I will do. My ways are not your ways." If you turn over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Here the Apostle Paul has grasped the magnitude of this thought, the magnitude of this truth, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." The mind of man can never conceive the mind of God. His ways are past finding out. But there was something else the Lord was teaching Elijah. Psalm 18 and verse 30 tells us. Psalm 18 and verse 30. Here the psalmist David says, "As for God, His way is perfect." His way is perfect. His way is infinitely higher than the ways of man and how we conceive Him. His ways are past finding out. But never forget this. His way is always perfect. The way that God deals with the believer in his individual life, it's the best way. It may not tally with what we think or with what we reason or what we would conceive or expect. But God's way is perfect. God's way is the best way. There's application here even in relation to prayer. When we come to the Lord and we ask the Lord for various petitions, it's very easy to develop an expectation as to how God should answer that. And yet the way that the Lord answers our prayer may be the exact opposite of what we had expected Him to do. His way is perfect. You remember Paul with the thorn in the flesh? And he says, "For this I besought the Lord 3 times that He would take it away." And the Lord said, "No. But My grace will be sufficient. My grace will be enough. My way is perfect." God's way is perfect. And therefore we must be content to submit our understanding and even our perception to God's will and let Him have His way. We should learn to pray like the psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 11. He says there, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord. Teach me Thy way. Lord, show me what Your way is. What's Your way for my life? What's Your path for my life? Teach me Thy way." And is that not what Horatius Bonner was really encapsulating in his hymn? "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, the Lord's way." Psalm 103 is a very interesting statement, contains an interesting statement. Verse 7, it says, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." He made known His ways to Moses. There's some people and all they see is the acts of God. But let me tell you this, it is far more advantageous to know the ways of God. To be able to look at the circumstances which go against our own conception and understanding and yet be able to say, "This is the Lord's way." Do you remember Jacob when his son Joseph and his eyes had been taken away from him? He thought he was dead, and all the time he was living in Egypt, the Lord was having His way not only in Jacob's life but in Joseph's life. And the Lord elevated Joseph to that high office where at a future time, in days of great famine and adversity, Joseph would become the savior of his family. Do you remember how Jacob sunk in despair? And how he said, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." And yet at the end of the day, he realized that all these things were working for him. And God had sent Joseph on ahead to be the deliverer in the time of famine for his family, for his father and his brothers and their wives and children. God's way is always perfect. Just because the Lord does not work in a way which we imagine He should work in does not mean that He has not or is not working. Most often it is in the way that is insignificant and even despised by men that God accomplishes His purpose. If you turn over there to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, we have the experience of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a mighty leader of the Syrians, a man of valor, a great captain in the army, and yet he was a leper. He had leprosy. And he would be stricken to death by it. But the little maid told him of the prophet Elisha in Israel. And she said, "If you can only get there to the Lord's servant, he'll be able to do something." And Naaman went, and we're told that Elisha didn't even open the door, didn't even come out to him, simply sent out a servant and said to him, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Verse 10, "And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." 2 Kings 5 and verse 10. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought that he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He had a preconceived idea, a preconceived expectation of how this leprosy would be cured. But it didn't work like that. And he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. An expectation of how the Lord should work and how the Lord should reveal himself and how the Lord should cure him of this leprosy. But it didn't work out according to his expectation. And if he hadn't have humbled himself, he would have died a leper. Verse 13, his servants came and reasoned and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? He says, this is a simple thing. And then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He found that God was not in the wind, or in the earthquake, or in the fire, but in the voice of gentle stillness. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. This is an illustration of salvation. Men with the leprosy of sin, and that sin bringing the sentence of death in their bodies. And the Lord says, wash and be clean. The blood has been shed. And in that blood there's power to cleanse away the guilt of your sin and make you clean in the sight of God. And yet man has his own notions and his own ideas as to how he can stand justified in the sight of God. And God says you have to put away your own ways and your own thoughts and your own expectations and your own preconceptions. And you've got to submit to my way. My way. And my way is through the cross and through the sacrifice of Christ and through the shedding of his blood. And the cleansing that that blood imparts. And when sinners submit to God's way, then they find that there's power in the blood of Christ. And it takes away the guilt and the burden of their sin. And so it is in the Christian life. You've got to submit to God's way. You've got to leave our preconceived expectations to the side and let God have his way in our life. Maybe today you've come into this house of God. Maybe your heart has been discouraged and in despair over something. Maybe it's a matter you've been praying about and it hasn't worked out as you had hoped or expected. Just remember, your prayer is not unanswered. The Lord will answer that prayer in his way, in his time. It may be a situation in life. But if we seek to pursue our own way, then the consequence very often will be the slough of despond and despair. But God's way of recovery, God's way of lifting us up out of it, is to bring us to that place where we submit to him and we say, Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way. And it's equally true in the work of God. I felt even before the gospel mission that I should preach this message this morning. And right through the gospel mission, this message has been in my heart.
And as I have been thinking about it in the context of God's work, I've been thinking how easy it is to have an expectation of what God should do. And then when it's not realized, we can sink into despair and become discouraged and say, what's the use? But in the work of God, we've got to remember that God is sovereign. And we have got to let Him have His way and avoid the snare of developing our own preconceived expectations, but simply submit to the Lord and see that His way is not our way. His way is past finding out, but His way is always perfect.